Ephesians chapter 2 has been, well, actually, the book of Ephesians has been good for our souls, and I trust it has been an encouragement to your heart. As we look at this chapter, we have gotten through the first three verses the last time around in our communion service, where we saw the very nature of man, our nature, who we were. What we're going to see in verses 4 through 6 today is who God is. We see the nature of God. So verses 1 through 3, especially 2 and 3, that's our nature, in sin, our sin nature. What does it look like? It's pretty ugly. Let's look at verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." There is our nature. That's who we are without Christ. That's what the world is all about. That's the world around us. That is the flesh. And last time we met, we talked about the idea of just being corpses. As far as God's sight of us, we were unclean, we're ungodly, we're dead, and there's no desire on our heart to turn to the Lord and turn to good and turn to right. And righteousness, there's nothing we can do. And today, as we look at verses 4 through 6, we're going to see the nature of God, who we are in Christ. It's a huge change. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Of course, you know this leads into, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That great passage of Scripture. But the background to that great passage of Scripture about what salvation is this nature of God. God's nature changes things for us. On one hand, there is us and the wrath of God. Paul does a wonderful thing here, and you can see it. He says, "You were dead," in verses 1 through 3. You are this way. It's that pointing the finger to the very quick of our soul. You are dead. That, it points right at me. I am dead in trespasses and sins. There is nothing that separates me from God's wrath without Christ. Verses 4 through 6, what does Paul do? We were dead. He puts himself right there. He's not above us. If anything, he's the preacher saying, "You were," and sounds like he's pointing out their sins. But then he turns around and says, "Here I was too." We are all in the same situation where there's nothing that separates us from the wrath of God. We are the children of wrath. We are owned by, purchased by, overshadowed by, and it's our future wrath of God. And what does God do in verses 4 through 6? In Christ, it's as if Christ walks in between the wrath of God and your soul and mine and interposes himself. So in Christ, we are different. Now we see the nature of God. That's why it's God's nature. It's fascinating to see here first, "But God, who is rich in mercy." There is the theocentric aspect of salvation, the theocentric aspect of worship. When you think in terms of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, the doxology that we sing is really worship. It is putting God as center of everything. And so much of what passes for Christian music today tends to somehow bring God down to us and turns God's centered worship into personal experience-centered worship to some degree. Paul doesn't allow that here. Now, spiritual songs, yes. What did God do for you, and how has that changed your life? That fits, but is that really a doxology? Not per se. A doxology in the Scriptures is what we're finding here. Here's me. Here is me in my sin. I am connected to the wrath of God, indistinguishable from the wrath of God. Verses 4 through 6, the nature of God stands in between God's wrath and me. And the wrath of God is poured out upon his very own Son, so that all is left that in him I am co-crucified with him. I co-die with him. I am co-resurrected. And that's the terminology in verses 4 through 6 where you see the word together. We co-die, we are co-buried, and we are co-raised so that we are co-seated with him. It's really a fascinating picture that Paul gives here. We're going to see God's love, which essentially is the source of grace. God's love in verse 4. God's sufficiency, the possessions of grace in verse 5. And then God's gift, the positions of grace. Grace is the focus. God's great grace in the great salvation that he gives to us. It's almost as if Paul stumbles over himself to help us see how big the love of God really is. As we gather around the communion table, that is the important lesson for our soul. This is about God, his love. It's theocentric. God is the focus of it all. But God, who is rich in mercy. If you go back to verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, you jump into verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. There is not a break where this word but God is a change of subject. What it is the interposition of his son between us and wrath. But God. There was no other way of giving you salvation. There was no merit here for our salvation. It is all of grace, all of God, and so there is no connection to any goodness of my own heart. It can't be there. What I see is what was in my heart was wrath. What was in my heart is sin. What is in my heart is darkness, verses 1 through 3. But God, in other words, there is no other hope, believers. We know that. I know you know that. You've been around here long enough to know those things. But it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves that our lives have got to be more theocentric. But God did this. But God will do these things. God will carry you through. So God's love, God's sufficiency, God's grace, he is the source of grace. He gives you the possessions of grace. And he gives you the positions of grace. That's what we'll find in our study today. Father, guide us, I pray, that our hearts might really worship you. Prepare us for communion among the saints and with our God. In Jesus' name, amen. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, what a grand statement of God's love and God's grace. God's love is such a unique thing. His love is, as Hendricks in his commentary, he puts it this way, it is unique, spontaneous, strong, sovereign, everlasting, and infinite. Those are all big words. They're the $50 words, you know? They're the ones that just continue to make you think about this love. It's not like the love of a human to his child, a father or a mother to the child, that comes and goes, warms and gets cold, depending on how you've been behaving. There might be that deep-seated part of love that a mom has, but, you know, if you've been miserable today, mom might have lost her temper a little bit with you, and you might have to scratch pretty deep to find that love that she professes to your heart, right, kids? Or dad, too. God doesn't operate that way. God's love is consistent. God's love is spontaneous. God's love is permanent. God's love is tender. God's love is unique. It is strong. It is sovereign. It is everlasting. It is infinite. It will never change. God doesn't change. But God, who is rich in mercy. The word rich here is the idea of somebody who owns all kinds of natural resources. He's got everything you need. You know, guys, when you have a shop, what do you try to do? You try to think of everything that you're going to need for your project. And if there's a little bit left over, it gets put up on a shelf somewhere, and it gets put in a bottle or put in a jar or put somewhere so that your garage becomes more and more a place of riches, of things that you can do. You can accomplish more things, right, guys? You've got the projects, you've got the plans, and so you don't want to have to go run off to True Value or somewhere and pick up just that extra little box of nails that you need. You want to have plenties. You want to have riches, natural riches, resources that you can just reach and continue your job when you find something else needs to be done. The terminology here is that God's riches. He has all that he needs at his disposal. There is nothing lacking. There's more than enough. What kind of riches does he display? Mercy. Mercy is the pity that our soul needs in our misery. There is with God no shortness, no lack of resources when our soul needs to be pitied. And there are times when we just need the pity of our God, don't we? The mercy of God, as we recognize we're sinners, as we come before him and confess our sins again, the pity of our God for our soul, the riches of his mercy, because of his great love. That word because is on the idea of on account of or to provide for or to suffice. The riches of his mercy are to satisfy the great love that he has for us. Boy, doesn't that get your soul thinking? It should give you some thoughts for your spirit as you think about how much does God love you? Is it this much? Is it this much? Is it from your birth to your grave? Or is there something about him that is bigger than all that? It's not limited to little old you and your need. God's love is demonstrated through the plenty of his mercy that ministers to my pity, my need for pity. And it's to satisfy his great, spontaneous, sovereign, undying, great love that he has for you, agape love. It's the preciousness of the object loved that is the idea of agape love. God ministers to our hearts. This source of grace is our God, the great love with which he loved us. You know, you look at that in comparison to verses 1 through 3, and there was nothing lovely in verses 2 and 3 especially. One, we were dead, and then you add to it all of the misery and all the things that we would pursue, and in opposition to God, and yet his love is a choice, a sovereign choice that does not let us go, will not lose, will always prevail. His great love, his mercy provides for us out of the riches of his mercy to satisfy the demands of his great love. I can't explain that. It's going to take our lifetime and then eternity to understand what all of that means, isn't it? That's part of the beauty of heaven. We'll get to see God's with a pure view. We'll be able to understand what his mercy and grace is all about. God's mercy ministers in pity. God's grace provides pardon. And that's what we find in this nature of our Lord, in what he's given to us, this great work of our Savior, who interposes himself between God Almighty's infinite wrath and our little old puny soul that needs pity and pardon. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Obviously, that sets the stages for verses 8, 9, and 10. It's a cohesive thought here all through these verses. But he says, even when we, together, Paul included, were dead in trespasses and sins. We talked about the idea of death last time around. And again, we'll see it again today as we think about what God provides in the possessions of grace. His possessions that he gives to us, even when we're dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive. It's, you know, the word zoo. This is the word zoopoeo. It's the idea of life made alive. It's a doing of God. That's the word poeo. It's the idea of a doing, God's work, God's practice. What does God do? What God can do? He can make life. And that's what this says. He makes us alive together with Christ. Co-alive. We co-die with him. We co-are buried with him, Romans 6 tells us. We are co-raised with him, made alive, and we are going to be co-seated with him in glory together with him. A special privilege that we have, this grand possession of grace. We're given life. He made you alive. You're alive today. Now, you may not feel like the body is as alive as it needs to be, and Paul talks about that. He says, we walk about bearing about in our bodies the dying, which is true. We're dying every day, but in his case, dying for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, it's a little bit less of a burden. But, you know, we do have that call to remember that there is real life within. every believer, everyone who trusts Christ as Savior, is made alive by God. That's a work of grace. Your possession is life. You cannot lose that possession. It cannot be taken away from you. That's what John 3:16 is all about. Again, the grace of God and His love, His great sovereign spontaneous love that will never fail, is provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the shed blood of Christ, and through faith in Him. We are given eternal life. That life gift is that zoo poeo. It's that work of God breathing life back into you. It's something we should never lose sight of. We have eternal life, and that should give us courage. That should give us faithfulness, obedience. It should lighten our load and our burden. It should be that which gives us courage in the face of the enemy, in the face of opposition, because no one can take that life from us. That's what the Lord talks about. He gives us life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have God's love, which is the source of grace. We see God's sufficiency in verse 5, the possessions of grace. And you know, the reality is, a corpse owns nothing. A corpse owns nothing, has nothing. Everything it has can be taken away from it. A corpse owns nothing. Dead in trespasses and sins, we own nothing. What does God give us? Everything. Absolutely everything. Because you're no longer a corpse when you trust Christ as Savior. You're no longer without. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You have a possession of eternal life. It is yours, and it's never to be taken away. Our Lord Jesus Christ abolished death and brought to light life and immortality through Jesus Christ. Co-joined with Him, together with Him. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ken Good, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, gives some illustrations of this, and I've got to share them with you. They're just precious, and maybe they'll encourage your heart today. This co-aspect, this being joined together with Christ, is a great picture for us that sometimes for us is a little confusing. There is a sense here where we think about being dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, being resurrected with Christ, being made alive with Him. There's a sense in which we're detached from that spiritually. He gives an illustration. One of them, it's a marriage by proxy that used to be a British approach to marriage. The story was of a colonel in the British Army who lived in the New World, had a responsibility somewhere in this Western Hemisphere, and he was in love with a girl back in England. And so he, with his responsibilities here, couldn't return to England to get married, but they wanted to be married. And so what he did was he sent a friend who was carrying his glove with him. And that friend went to England, stood before the preacher, and wearing the glove was in proxy of the husband that she was marrying. And so as the preacher was up there and conducting the ceremony, the friend shared the words of the vow, wearing the glove, in the place of this man who is going to be married to this woman. And this woman plothed her troth as well, plated her troth to him as well, and said, yes, I'm marrying you. The guy was not there, but in proxy his friend was, but his glove stood in the way. It stood in for him. And so she was recognized as being fully married, fully his wife, the wife of the man in the colonies. And so she returned on ship to come to the Western Hemisphere to join her husband, having already been married by proxy. There's a picture that is being given here of what happens with our Lord Jesus Christ. Though you didn't die on the cross, He took your place. He is the one who stands in the way of the wrath. You're identified with Him. You're His. And so in Jesus Christ, you died. In Jesus Christ, you were buried, Romans 6 talks about. You were planted. In Jesus Christ, you were quickened as He came back to life by God's grace. And then you find as He rises from the grave, you too rise. You are co-joined, in a sense by proxy. It's a little bit of a picture for us of what is being said here. You are raised up together with Christ, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The second little illustration he gives of the terminology here of sitting together is a special one. Let me take you to the book of John chapter 12. And this fits in with what we find in the context. John chapter 12, just before this chapter in John, we find the story of Jesus Christ resurrecting Lazarus. Lazarus had died. Lazarus had been buried. Lazarus had been placed in the grave. And when the Lord arrives 3+ days later, he says, open the tomb. And they say, well, wait a minute, he stinks. His body's in decay. We don't want to do that. And the Lord tells them to roll the stone aside, and the Lord Jesus Christ calls into the grave and says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus rises. Lazarus walks out or stumbles out a bit because he's wrapped up in the clothing, and the Lord tells him to release him. What's fascinating about chapter 12 is what we find in the first two verses. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Isn't it interesting to see, thinking in those days, of what this must have been like? It's just 6 days from the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. Lazarus would have been stinking. Lazarus was resurrected. Lazarus is not who he was just a few days before, not in the condition. And yet there's crowds of people that are gathering around wanting to see what this is like. And I'm assuming part of the conversation, if you and I were there, would be, hey, Lazarus, what did you see? What was it like? Tell us about this. Tell me what was going on. What was the first thing you thought of when you were called from the grave? Who did you see on the other side? Tell us something about that. What was your experience? What does it feel like? What does the passage of Scripture tell us? Who's the focus? Is it Lazarus? No, it's Christ. Jesus Christ. God-centered. The meal is made for Jesus, not for Lazarus. But where does Lazarus get to be? Seated at the table with him. That's a fascinating picture, isn't it? Here's Lazarus, somebody who's been dead, had been dead. At one point, he was decaying. Now he's perfect. And how did they eat in those days? Everybody sitting nice and prim and proper with their plate and their spoons and forks and knives, obeying the rules that mom has set down for you when you eat at the table. Have you all washed your hands? Pass me the potatoes. You try to make sure that you just touch the spoon, not grab a potato with your hand. Why? Because we like to keep things clean and like to keep things separate. But that's not how they did things in those days. They had the big bowl of stew, so to speak, and they took their bread, and each one, as they wanted to, would dip their bread in that bowl of stew. And I'm assuming they were licking their fingers because things aren't quite the same as eating things with forks and knives and spoons. So each one, and Lazarus too, is dipping into this stew. Why would he be able to do that? Because the corruption has been banished. So the group of people have gathered around, and they're sitting around the table. It's about Jesus. But he gets to be seated there, and he's included too. All of the grave is gone from Lazarus. The smell, any residue, any putrefaction, anything else, all of the grave is gone, and he's invited to the table. Picture that for you and me. Verses 1 through 3, we have nothing but the grave. Going through life, there still is a lot of the grave hanging on to us with our sin natures. But what does God do with us? He makes us co-seated with Christ. And in a sense, as we gather around in our services, understand this. The pastor gets up and he says, let's stand to sing a hymn. Please be seated. What is that? It's formal. When you come to a wedding, be seated. Why are you seated? Because you're a guest. You're invited. You're supposed to be here. You're part of the crowd. You're part of the group. You're part of the in crowd. You are welcome. Be seated as part of that because you're invited to the table of the master. Lazarus was included because the grave was banished. Believers, when you trust Christ as Savior, one of the possessions and the positions for us is we have life. and all of the grave has been banished from us in the sight of God. How amazing is that? We have all of the grave banished so that you are invited to be seated with the King of Kings. That's the nature of God, isn't it? The mercy of God, the riches of his mercy, is satisfied and satisfactory to the great love of our God, which makes you alive and makes you fit to be co-seated with Christ. Not only that, the final picture is dominion. When is this co-seated to happen? It will be especially around in the kingdom when we are vice regents with the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in his victory. Jesus wins a victory for the whole crowd of believers. We celebrate his victory. And the way Ken Good describes that is like David. You know, David comes to visit his brothers, and there's Goliath down there making fun of all of Israel and all of Israel's truth and all that Israel stands for, and Israel's God, of course, this big hulk of a guy. And even Saul, the tall one, the big guy, the big defender, the big warrior, is afraid of going down there. All of the mighty men of Israel stay back, and David's brothers. And David shames them by saying, why isn't anybody willing to go face this heathen? David goes down there how? David goes down there to face Goliath, not in the armor that you would expect of the day, not with a sword and with a spear. He goes down there with his tools that he's familiar with his little sling and the rocks. David goes down there and kills Goliath. The whole nation got to celebrate David, little old David. And they celebrated and shared in his victory. It was a victory over the Philistines that the whole nation had because of one. And here we find this picture of God's great grace. He is the source of grace. God's sufficiency because of the possessions of grace that he has freely given us. And the positions of grace that he has given because of God's gift through Jesus Christ includes the victory of Jesus Christ over your sin, over your death, over everything, over the enemy of your soul. And you and I get to be co-sharers, co-victors. Isn't that what Romans 8 is all about? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't it great that our Lord Jesus Christ banishes death and brings to light life and immortality through his Son? Our Lord has done a great thing for us. And as we worship around the throne of grace today, as we worship the Lord and celebrate his love and the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. And remember his death till he comes. Remember that he's invited you and you have co-died with him. You have co-been buried with him. You've been co-resurrected with him. All of the grave has been removed from you. And so you are co-seated with Jesus Christ in glory. What a blessing. What a challenge, too, to live worthy of such a life that God has given. Let's take a moment or two and worship our Lord, and I invite you to worship him in the quietness of your heart, and I'll close in just a moment. Father, thank you for the scriptures and for the riches that are unfolded within the word for our souls. Father, I pray that as we worship you today, our joy might be unbounded by anything on this earth. May we find the infinite nature of the love of God be that in which we revel. And our hearts, may they soar in worship and in contemplation of the great love displayed to us as the Savior shed his blood on the cross of Calvary as it dripped to the ground to purchase our soul, to purchase our salvation, as he sacrificed himself to stand in the gap between ourselves and the wrath, the oncoming wrath of God. I pray that we would just rejoice in the majesty of the grace of our God today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.